If you would open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We have taken a diversion for a purpose from our study in Acts, and we'll be back in Acts after this, rather than take, because you could easily do Jonah in 4 or 5 weeks, but I think it's instructive for us just to take the 2 weeks and to look at the first two chapters 1 week and chapters 3 and 4 this week. This study has to do with, obviously, Jonah, but it has to also do with Nineveh, which was the great city there in the 8th century. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, extremely wicked. I will not gross you out with all of its wickedness. I did some of that last week. If you'd like to be grossed out, you can easily find it all online. It is modern-day Mosul in Iraq. In fact, there's a mound outside of Mosul, which is known as Neve Yunah. Neve is an Aramaic way of saying Navi, which is a prophet in Hebrew. Yunah, Jonah, Yonah. So it's an acknowledgement of his involvement there. It's been there for a long, long time, millennia. This book certainly is much maligned, maybe the most maligned of all the books in the Bible, sadly because of a fish. And the fish is the least of the story, frankly. Everybody talks about the fish and Jonah being in the fish for 3 days and three nights, or maybe your Bible says whale, depending upon your translation. But that's not the point. That's really not the point. The fish really only has a cameo appearance in this. It's really about this man and what God is doing with this man. Many people will give you examples, and again, you can look this stuff up for yourself, of people throughout time who have been swallowed by fish and survived. I don't believe that those are proofs. Those are interesting observations, but those are not proofs of anything. This fish may well have been a specific fish that God created specifically for this purpose. The real issue is that Jesus says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus died. He was crucified for our sins. He died. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected. So he validates, and what he says validates the story here. End of story. If you have a problem with the fish, you really have much bigger problems. You have a problem with Jesus. So the greatest miracle in this is not that a man would be in a fish for 3 days and three nights, but that this is probably the story that we will see today is the story of what is most likely the greatest awakening or revival, depending upon what word you want to use, the greatest awakening of people in the history of mankind, and it's before the church. You may be talking about upwards of 1 million people who repent, and the city is saved for 150 years. But the city is saved. 1 million people. And as great as the, you know, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost and the thousands upon thousands who were saved and how the gospel spread, it's wonderful. I mean, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But this is within a matter of a few days or a few weeks that this incredible awakening occurs in Nineveh. And it's before the gospel is being preached. So I think, I shouldn't say that all the time because it really doesn't matter what I think, but let me suggest that rather than nitpicking the story of the prophet Jonah, the real issue is how easily I personally relate to this man, and I'm sure many of us, if we're honest, relate to this man. And it's saying that, then, it kind of gives the Christian fish a whole new meaning. By way of quick review, we have a man. His name is Jonah. He's a prophet. He's a historic character. We looked at that last week. God speaks to him, chapter 1, verse 2. He says, get up and go to Nineveh. Cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. That's 550 miles to the northeast. Jonah decides to go 2,500 miles to the west. He's going to go as far away as possible from the call of God on his life. And so he seeks to do that. He goes down to Joppa. He gets himself a ship and he heads out for Tarshish. Tarshish was considered sort of the end of the earth in those days. It was not as if it's flat, because actually the idea of a flat earth is a more recent invention. but it was the end of civilization as far as people were concerned. So it may have been southwestern Spain. It may have even been as far as Great Britain. But that was the end of civilization as far as people were concerned. That's how far he was willing to go to get away from God's call in his life. And so he gets into the ship. The ship goes out onto the Mediterranean. And somewhere out on the Mediterranean, God hurls, that's the Hebrew word, he hurls this storm. And now this ship, and probably others, are caught in this great storm. The sailors are absolutely freaking out. And these are probably Phoenician sailors who understand the water and understand seamanship better than anybody else in those days. But they recognize this is a storm they've never seen the likes of before. They are going down, and so they are doing everything possible to stave off destruction. They're throwing the cargo in, which is the last thing that you do if you're, you know, if you're a commercial seaman, then you don't throw the cargo in because now you're responsible for it. They're throwing the cargo into the ship. They're throwing off everything they can possibly throw off. They find Jonah down in the belly of the ship, and the captain says, "What are you, nuts?" That's my way of saying it. You know, wake up, call on your God. These are pagans. They're all calling on their God, and their God isn't doing anything. And he says, call on your God. And so they come up. They get into this exchange. What's going on with you? Why are you here? What are you doing? And who are you? And he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear God, which is hard to believe in light of where he's at. But he says, I fear God, the God of heaven, who is the maker of the earth and the sea. This really freaked them out because they've never seen a storm like this before, and he worships the God who made the sea. People in those days believed gods were territorial. And so this must be his fault. What have you done? They ask. He explains what he's done, that he's running from God. And they ask, what should we do? And he says, if you throw me overboard, it'll be well for you. They don't want to do it. These are pagans, and they've got enough class to know that they shouldn't do that, that would be murder. But Jonah has a death wish. He wants to go as far away from the call of God in his life as possible. And we'll see why in a moment. But he wants to go as far away from the call of God as possible, even if it means dying. And they try to do everything they can to row to shore. They can't do it. So finally, they even ask the Lord, the one that Jonah claims to fear. They ask him to forgive them for what they're about to do, and they throw him overboard. And it freaks them out, because the moment he hits the water, it's not just that the wind stopped, but it's as if God's hand came down and flattened the water. Clouds are gone. Sun's out. They're standing there dripping. And that really freaked them out, because now they knew this is supernatural. That doesn't happen, okay? And then the big story happens that everybody talks about, that the Lord provided a fish who swallowed Jonah. And I gave you an assignment last week, and maybe some people followed it. Usually people don't when I do, when I give an assignment. But I suggested if you take chapter 2 and you try to diagram what he's praying. Most people would say it's one prayer. I would suggest to you it's really three prayers that Jonah prays in these 10 verses, or really 9 verses in chapter 2. And so you can't prove it either way. You can't prove that he was alive for 3 days and 3 nights, and you can't prove that he died for 3 days and 3 nights, but that God brought him to life again. It's not a big deal. It is to Jonah. But, I mean, from God's standpoint, it's not a big deal to bring him to life again. We've got lots of stories like that in the Bible. It's just one thing we don't think very much about. But the bottom line is that verse 10, and that's where we'll start here. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, presumably on the shore of the Mediterranean. He's still 550 miles away from Nineveh. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. That's the same thing it said in chapter 1, verse 2. God is the God of second chances, and fifth chances, and tenth chances, and hundredth chances. And no matter where we are, God wants him to do this thing. And I have found in my own life, and maybe you have too, that when it's pretty clear that God wants us to do something and we refuse to do it, it's almost as if the communication ends. We can read the word, but fellowship seems to be cut off because we're not willing to be obedient to what God has called us to do. But when we are willing to do it, then, you know, God speaks and fellowship is restored. So Jonah arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So things have changed. He's softened up. It's been said that, you know, the same water that hardens the egg softens the potato. It's just a matter of chemistry or attitude, however you want to look at that. And so I think each of us this morning can ask that question, what am I? an egg or a potato. Because when we get into hot water, when we get into a tight spot, how we respond is the outflow of our heart. It's the outflow of who we are down here. It's the outflow of how we know God. So he's willing to go, and he's going to go to Nineveh, and he's going to cry out against it. God is telling him to speak. The scripture doesn't tell us what God said to him about what to say. We only know what Jonah actually went and said. So it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. People have all kinds of opinions about this, as you probably know. You know, scholars write tons and tons of books on these little issues. So, you know, about what kind of a fish it was, or in this case, you know, what does it mean to be a three-day journey? Most likely, it's talking about the size of the city. Well, that's the context, size of the city, three-day journey. The idea is circumferential. It's like it takes 3 days to walk around it. So if you have a normal pace of about 20 miles a day, it's about a 60-mile walk around the city, a 60-mile circumference, or about a 10-mile radius, give or take. A big place. And we're going to see by the time we get to the end of this book that it's totally reasonable to think that there may be upwards of 1 million people who repent. We tend not to think of ancient cities being that big, but it's very reasonable to do that, especially if you've done any homework on it. But it says that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Incidentally, this is the story of the prophet Jonah. This is included as, you know, in the prophecies of Israel. He's one of the minor prophets, and yet this is the only prophecy that you're going to find in the entire book. 8 words. 40 more days and you're crispy critters. Basically, that's what he thinks. And you can do a little comparison if you want to, because if you compare this to Genesis chapter 18, where God says to Abraham, he says that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain have come up to me. It's the same thing he says in chapter 1. This word overthrown or destroyed, in the Hebrew, it's the same word that God uses when he talks about overthrowing or destroying the cities of the plain. So that may well be likely that that's what Jonah had in mind, that fire was going to fall from heaven and they'd all be toast. Okay, and so it doesn't tell us anything about his spirit as he says this. It doesn't tell us anything about the tone of voice that he used. It is very likely, though, that that's exactly what God told him to say. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Very often we think that's what Jonah said. No, he said what God told him to say. Judgment is coming upon you because of your wickedness. And so the people of Nineveh, verse 5, they believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, this is crazy. This is not something that we expect. This is not something that those of us, look, there's 400 people of us in this room right now. We don't expect this. But this is the truth. This really happened. These people who don't know God, now they believed in gods. They were pagans. They worshipped all types, Adad, Asher, Dagon. They worshipped all these different pagan deities. There's no such thing as an atheist in the ancient world. Atheism is a modern invention. It comes out of this whole intellectual thing, particularly in the Western world, where you have these so-called scholars, which is basically someone who's just been educated beyond their intellect. And they, not all of them, you know, I'm just saying that there's that part of society that gets like that. And they come to these ideas that, you know, we came about from nothing, or I'm not going to digress on that. But everybody believes in a God. Everybody in the ancient world believed in a God. Every primitive people still on the earth today believe in some gods. They all do. In fact, in the ancient world, if you told someone there was no God, they'd have killed you. So it's ridiculous for us to think that they didn't believe in a God. They believed in a God. But what's interesting is that this man comes. A man walks into town. He says, 40 more days and you're toast. And they repent. Sackcloth and ashes, and they repent from the greatest to the least. Why? Well, different views on this, but here's one way of looking at this to begin with. Something really did happen. The fact that Jonah went the opposite direction, God takes that and he turns that around. He goes the opposite direction, big storm, gets thrown into the sea. There's no evidence necessarily that the sailors ever saw the fish. Because if you read chapter 2 carefully, he talks about sinking down to the roots of the mountains. Go down, down, down. So the and he had a personal awareness of this. How would he know that if he was in the fish? So the suggestion is that the fish may have been provided when he was pretty far down, and the guys on board ship, they were just happy to get rid of him. They're blown away by the calm that's come over them. So maybe they never saw the fish. But they certainly knew what happened to them. So when they limped back to shore, however you limp a ship, but anyhow, when they got back to shore and the thing's just barely holding together with baling wire and you know, some timbers, and they tell the story, and maybe there were other ships out there as well, and they tell the story about what happened. People probably already knew about the storm, but they explain the reason it got calm so quickly is because they had this Hebrew guy on board, and this is what he said. He said he was running from God, and so that if they threw him overboard, that it would go well with them, and so they didn't want to do it, but ultimately they did, and all of a sudden, shazam, bam, it was calm. Now, whether people believe that or not is a different question, but they probably told the story. And you know, Joppa, it was a major trading port. So you have people who are coming from all over the world. They're trading through that port. And where do traders go? Traders go where there are people who buy things and sell things. Nineveh is like New York City. It's an enormous metropolis. So the word would have gotten to Nineveh by then. But for that matter, when the fish vomited Jonah on dry land, I don't know, I'm just asking questions, but I think these are right questions to ask. Did the fish just get up there and go blurt and then go back into the water? Or did he stay there? I mean, we have an open tomb in Jerusalem. It's evidence that Christ rose from the dead. Did the fish stay there? Evidence? Maybe. But certainly a guy came out. He'd been 3 days and three nights in the gastric juices of a fish. He was white. He had no hair, he had no beard, he had no eyebrows, he had no eyelashes. He was a sight to behold and to smell. And now he takes a walk. It's 550 miles from basically Israel, okay, from the eastern shore of the Mediterranean to Nineveh. He's got himself a 4 or 5 week walk. Did he meet people along the way? Of course he did. He went through towns, he goes to places where there's water. That's the only way you travel, otherwise you just shrivel up and die. So people knew about him, and I don't doubt, I don't know, but I wouldn't doubt that word would have already gotten ahead about this guy. Now understand, I mentioned Asher, Adad as different gods that these people worship, but one of them that they worship was Dagon. Dag in Hebrew or in Aramaic means fish. So Dagon is the fish god, part fish, part man. So here comes this man who's been in the belly of a fish, and he comes in with a message. That would get their attention in the first place. And he's a sign to them. He's a sign to the Ninevites that God means business. And so he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, or Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repented. They just repented. In fact, it says, beginning in verse 6, it says that then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. This is the king of the city-state Nineveh. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell? This is an interesting question that this pagan king asks. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Don't just read it and say, oh, well, that's the word of the Lord. It is. It's the word of the Lord. But we have to personalize this stuff. We have to get into it. We have to think, how would we respond in this situation? And what is this guy saying? Let man and beast, repent. How do you get your horse? Mr. Ed, repent. Wilbur, why? You know, how do you do that? How do you get Bessie and Daisy, you know, big brown eyes staring at you? You know, how do you get them to repent and put sackcloth and ashes on your cow and your chickens and your horse and stuff like that? I mean, this is extreme. Would you say this is extreme? Why? Why would he be so extreme? This is a king. No one tells the king what to do. And he's doing it, apparently, just because he chooses to do it. Because he understands. Word comes to him that this is going on. The fish boy comes into town. He's been in the belly of a fish. And he says, this is going to happen. And in fact, the king says, let everyone repent. Turn from their evil way, verse 8. And from the violence that is in his hands. This is interesting to me. The king understands, and so does everybody else in that city, that they have given themselves to violence, that they have given themselves to evil. You and I have a tendency sometimes not to see it that way. You and I very often have a tendency to say, well, you know, we know we're saved. We're okay. We're pretty good people. At least I am. I'm not so sure about some of you, but we're pretty good people. That's the way we look at ourselves. After all, we're Christians. We're God's people. We must be pretty good people. You know you think that. We all think that. But them? That wickedness, the terrible stuff that they would do? Or even some of those people that we know about who live in this world today. They don't think about how evil it is, because if they thought about how evil it is, they wouldn't do it. After all, that's how I would be. If it was really that evil, I wouldn't do that. But they do it, so they must not know that it's that evil. But they say, it is evil. They understand that it's evil. Why? Because God planted eternity in the heart of men. Not only that, God has planted a sense of accountability in every single person's heart. Everybody knows that they're accountable ultimately. No matter which God they worship, they know. So in fact, everybody knows there's right and wrong, which is a great argument, by the way. If you ever get into an interesting discussion with an atheist, ask them, pick something that's extreme about whether it be murder or something like that. Try them out. See if they think it's right or wrong. Unless they just want to play a game with you, they're going to say it's wrong. Then ask them why. The only reason they know it's wrong is because God wired them that way. Morality, ethic, well, you pick a word, it came from God. If you don't acknowledge who he is, that's a separate issue. It still came from God. We still think a certain way because God designed us that way. They understand this is wrong. They know that what they've been doing is wrong. And it gets their attention that the fish man comes into town, who's been in the belly of the fish, and maybe he had died and come to life, and he says, 40 more days, you're dead. You're toast. And they figured, let's see if we can stave this off. Incidentally, in 765, this is happening around 753 B.C. In 765 B.C., 12 years earlier, there was a great plague that killed hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh. In 763, 2 years later, there was a total solar eclipse, which, in most parts of the world, especially among pagans, that's considered to be a sign of impending judgment from God. In 759, there was a second great plague. So perhaps God was already stirring them up. It's interesting, if you look at our own country and we see the increasing level and the intensity and the frequency of natural disasters, and for that matter, terrorism in our land. And in territories that are ours, it makes you wonder. And it makes you wonder how quickly people would repent. So they repent. Even to the point, talk about taking it to an extreme that even your animals have to repent. How do you get your animal to repent? Some people can't even paper train their animals. How do you get them to repent? I'm serious. That's crazy to me, but that's how they looked at it. But they did. Jonah, the whole book of Jonah is about this threat of God's judgment on these wicked people and how they repent and God relents from sending the judgment. But the prophet Nahum, about 150 years later, is about how judgment falls on them because they go back to their evil ways. Well, it'd be a neat little book if it ended at chapter 3, because that's basically the whole story of Jonah and the city of Nineveh. But we've got this last chapter, and it's a toughie. If you think about it, this is a toughie. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." He didn't like what he saw. He didn't like the fact that they repented and that God didn't bring the judgment. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, because I know that you're a gracious and a merciful God, that you're slow to anger, that you're abundant in loving kindness, that you're one who relents from doing harm. That's why I split, because I knew this would happen." Think about that. "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Wow. I'm serious. Wow. So he was ready to go as far away from the Lord before as he could. Then he was ready to die. "Throw me into the ocean, I'll just die. Rather than go back and do this, I would rather die." Now he sees that God is exactly what God is always like. That God really is gracious. That God really is compassionate. That God turns from his wrath and he shows good things to those who turn toward him. Now, these are principles that we all probably agree with. Here's our problem, all of us. This is my problem with this. Every time I figure it's my problem, it's probably your problem too. So I just got to look at it that way. My problem with this is I say, okay, Jonah is part of the people of God. So he expects God's goodness, and he expects God's grace, and he expects God's mercy and compassion and all that. But those other people? No, they're wicked. He doesn't want that, but he knows enough about God to know that God is consistent. Our problem is we're like him. We're the part of the people of God. So we receive his grace, and we receive his mercy and his compassion and how he does good to us. But when we look at certain other people, we know what God's like, but we really don't want him to show that mercy to those people. Don't look at me like that. You know that's how you feel. There's always somebody. There's always some people group or a person that we're just not that sure about. In fact, it's interesting here. God asks him in verse 4. He says, and the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, that's the way we always read it, but you might want to try this. This is a conversation that's going on. So how is it that God's asking? Is he just asking, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Is that what he's asking? Or is he saying, "Is it right for you to be angry? After everything you've done, is it really right for you to be angry? I saved your bacon." It's not kosher. "But I saved your skin, you know, and you're alive. Look at the compassion I showed toward you. Is it right for you to be angry?" It's just a conjecture. Try and emphasize. And Jonah doesn't answer. In this case, he doesn't answer. He goes up on the hill. He wants to watch and see if there is any destruction after all. We set conditions very often for people to be saved. And we look at these Ninevites and we say, okay, well, at least they did something. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They turned from their wickedness. Okay, there's some evidence that there's something going on in them. When we look at people, very often, we expect something to happen before they're saved so that we're satisfied. But that's not necessarily how God looks at it. And you know, just to hammer this topic a little bit more, there are nations in this world today. There are nations in this world. There are groups of people. There are certain religious groups. There are certain radical ones that sometimes we look at and say, can't someone just drop a bomb? You know, we think that way sometimes. Here's another one. This is not a great way to recruit people to get baptized, but I'll put it this way. You know what it's like. Let's suppose you went to a theoretical picnic and a baptism. And you're standing there, you know, around the baptismal area, and a bunch of people come up, they give their testimonies, and they start to walk into the water to get baptized, and there's something that goes off in your mind. Right, him? I know what he's really like. And he's saying, okay, he's repented, and he's getting baptized. Yeah, who am I to judge at that point? And that person says, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I'm turning from my wicked ways. But what we do is we judge. A lot of times. It's part of our nature. We're still the people of God. We're still saved, but it's our old nature. We criticize other people. It's our critical nature. And sometimes it's our critical nature, and we call it discernment. Careful. It's not necessarily. It may just be critical nature. And Jonah is in a sense doing that. He hates these people. He doesn't want them to turn and God show favor to them. He wants them killed. That's what he wants. And so it says here, verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant, your Bible may say a gourd or a vine, okay? It seems to be some sort of a broad-leafed plant. Again, there's volumes that are written on what type of plant. It doesn't matter. The Lord prepared a plant, okay? And he made it come up over Jonah so that it may be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. I mean, this is Iraq we're talking about, okay? And so we're not told what time of year this is, but it could easily be 110 to 120, 530 degrees. So if you have any kind of a shelter over you, at least that beats, it keeps some of the direct sunlight from beating on you. But then to have a plant, it's something different to sit underneath a plant. You've got moisture, and it has this cooling effect, right? So you can see, I'd be very pleased too. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live. He's a bit of a drama queen, okay? But I don't think that I'm all that different from him, and I'm not sure that any of us are. See, we love our vine, our gourd. It's comfort. That's the idea. It's comfort for us. We can look at it. That's what it is. It's comfort. We love the plant or the vine or the gourd of even our church. Or of the house that we live in, or the job that we have, or the money that we have saved up, or whatever. It's comfort. Our health. It's comfort. And when a worm comes, the worm that takes our health away, the worm that steals our income, the worm that takes our job, we're like, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? Because we associate comfort with the word blessing. Very dangerous, by the way, to associate those two. But we do all the time. That's our language. We do that all the time. And so when suddenly it withers, the comfort withers away, we're like, this isn't right. You know, so suddenly we're judging God. And we become angry. And that's what happens to Jonah here. God said to Jonah, verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? That's what he's angry about. So he asked, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Okay. He's really hot all about this. This is tough. Because when we read the book of Jonah, we're comfortable staying with, God called him to go this way, he went that way, ends up in a fish, fish vomits him out, he goes to Nineveh, maybe a million people are saved from destruction. Or we look a little bit at Jonah and say, okay, he's got a bit of an attitude problem. What we don't tend to do is to associate Jonah with us. But my friends, I have to say, if we don't, we're not doing justice to the text, and we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Because this ultimately is about me. Well, it's about you too. It's about our attitude toward God's justice. We want God's justice. just not on us. We want his justice to fall on someone else, just not on me. But God must be just. He must be totally himself. He must be fully compassionate and fully merciful if that's the way God wants to be. And that's the way God is. That's the way he's going to be. But Jonah's angry. And so the Lord says something interesting. He says, but verse 10, you've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor did you make it grow. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. Like, you're really upset because you really care about this plant, a weed, we may add, okay? It's a weed. You really care about this. So, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? That's it? That's where you end? Surely someone must have lost the second half of the scroll or something. Like, what happened here? Like, what's going on? It ends in a question. It's designed to end in a question and a very provocative question. That's why the idea is it's designed to get under our skin and to irritate our soul so that we can ask this question about what's really going on here and what's really important. But why does God end this in a question? Because it's designed to bug us. It's designed to bug us because he's asking a question of Jonah that we also have to ask. You're all wrapped up in your comfort, Jonah. You're wrapped in your comfort, and you want judgment to come on these people. You're wrapped up in the fact that a weed has died. And should I not be? If you're wrapped up in a weed and you're not even responsible for creating it, why then should I not be wrapped up in this great city and have concern and compassion for it? A city that has 120,000 persons in it that don't know their right hand from their left hand. What kind of a person is that who doesn't know their right hand from their left hand? Raise your right hand if you know what I'm talking about. No, don't do that. Don't do that. He's talking about children. Children are the ones who don't know their right hand from their left hand, which brings up a lot of very interesting questions about insight about how God cares for children, even ones who die and haven't had a chance to hear the gospel. They go straight into his presence. But let's just keep it to this now. You have 120,000 children. You're concerned about a weed, and I'm concerned about a city that has 120,000 children in it that if we had it your way, they'd be toast too. Jonah, think. Jonah, where's your heart? Jonah, you're a man of God, and you think that way? I tell you, this busts me. This bothers me. Yes, there are such things as just wars. No question about it. And yes, I totally agree with that. I think it's biblical. But I have to be really careful sometime of where my old nature goes and how I might feel about certain people. And I believe each of us does. Because we can go to places we have no business going to. There's 120,000 children here, Jonah. And these people have turned. Am I not to show compassion for someone who's turned and to relent from wrath? I believe that this book is written for a couple of reasons. It's written for us. We are the people of God. The Jews were the people of God. Christians, the people of God. A couple of reasons. First reason is, I really believe, to remind the people of God about the love of God. And we all say it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the truth. That's God's love. Whosoever means anybody from anywhere, no matter what they come from and what they've done, whosoever. And those of us who know Christ as our Savior can say, that was me. And maybe I wasn't one of them Nimonites, but, you know, I wasn't all that good. I'm in. Great. He wants to remind us of God's love for the lost, yes, of course, but for the wicked. However wicked we think we were, there's someone else more wicked. And God loves them as well. Jonah knew that God loved the people. That's why he said, verse 2 of chapter 4, that's why I left. Because I knew that this kind of thing would happen. The trouble that God has, if you want to say God has trouble, the trouble that God has isn't his love for the world. If God has a problem or trouble, it's not finding wicked people to love. If God has a problem or a challenge, it's finding those from among the people of God who share his love and are willing also to love those of this world who are the wicked ones. And that's not something we are inclined to do. That's because we don't want to love them, because we see them as wicked, but we forget easily where we were from. Now, that's the great problem. You know, Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 4, you know, in Samaria, he says, don't say 4 more months and then the harvest. He says, I tell you right now, open your eyes, lift up your heads, look at the fields, they're white to harvest. Someone else has already done the work. The Holy Spirit's come along and prepared. The Holy Spirit has prepared people. He prepared people in Samaria. He's preparing people all around this planet right now. He's preparing people that we work with, go to school with, we live with, whatever. He's preparing their hearts. We don't know what happens in the heart of man or woman, a child. We don't know, but God does. And he tells us not to be judging them in advance, but simply to be faithful. Simply to be faithful, to love them with God's love and give them the truth. And that's why I really believe every time we read Jonah, we have to ask, do I understand Jonah more? That's one question. But really the question is, do I understand me more? That's why it's a tough question. It gets under our skin, because God is mightily on the move among the wicked of the earth right now. Make no mistake about that. You know, we can, anywhere in this country, but you can go anywhere in the Far East, you can go anywhere in Africa, you can go anywhere in the Muslim world. The Muslims, I said the M word, even among the Muslims. He really is, and I don't mean to be facetious, I'm just saying, he is. And we hear stories all the time about people who come to faith because they have dreams, because he doesn't even need a missionary at that point. But God uses them. And among the Jews and my people all over the planet, he is at work because of his great love. Here's something we don't think about. But the truth is, people who are in the missionary movement talk about this stuff. But here's the truth. Read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God's a missionary God. God is about bringing the truth and his love to the people who don't know him or love him. But that is who he is. So if that is who he is, and if we call ourselves the people of God, then we too are to have that very same heart. A missionary is not just someone who, of the few who go out, or that we write checks for. That's great. But each of us, we have a spirit in us, if we're Christians, we have a spirit in us, and that's his character to be a missionary God, then he's called us to be that. And that's who we're to be. I didn't divert us from Acts to go into Jonah just to take a couple weeks junket, but rather to understand better who God is and what his call is on our lives, so then we come back into the book of Acts and we understand God's love for the people of the earth and how he brings the gospel everywhere, and to understand and personalize it and understand that's what he's calling me to as well. And me is every one of us in this room. Let's take a stand. Father, we are blown away by the grace that you've shown to us, Lord. That's very true. We are blown away by that. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that we're special because of anything we've ever done. But rather, Lord, to understand that the only thing that makes us special is because you've shown your love to us. And that you've called us, Lord, by your Spirit, you're empowering us to bring the gospel to those who don't know you. And whether that's in our families or in our neighborhood or where we work, wherever it is, Lord, this Harvest America outreach that we'll have in a couple of months, Lord, use us, Lord. Use us mightily through this church and through our lives. Lord, let not one of us walk out of here today without understanding this call is not in general. This is specifically for every single one of us. And Lord, may you be honored and praised. In Jesus' name, amen.